thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at kcholunchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless. All right, good morning. And please grab your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 4. Of course, if you do not have a Bible, see me after the services so we can get one into your hands. Last week, we looked at the transition in Luke's gospel from the pair of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. And we transitioned away from that pairing onto Jesus himself and his ministry. Luke showed that John was fulfilling his personal ministry, his calling, by preparing the way for the Lord. He was making right the way for Jesus to come as the Messiah. We spent the first three chapters kind of paralleling, comparing, and contrasting who John was and who Jesus was. And that all culminated in what we saw last week, which was the baptism of Jesus by John. We saw the appearance and the approval of Jesus by God the Father, and the descending of God the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, all testifying that Jesus was God the Son. Now, we didn't spend much time on verse 23 last week. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. And Luke tells us that right after the baptism, and we see especially through the other Gospels, that there was little to no time between the baptism and the events that we're going to look at today. They are essentially, in other Gospels, one event that lead right into each other. They were quite literally back-to-back events. But Luke is putting the emphasis on the shift from John and Jesus to Jesus only. And so he buffers between the baptism and the temptations we're going to look at today. He buffers that with Jesus' genealogy. And so today, this story really marks, especially in Luke's gospel, the beginning of our focus being solely on Christ in these writings, in this gospel that Luke lays out. Now, we know that the Bible is filled with stories that we're all familiar with to various levels and degrees. And we actually get so used to and so familiar with some of these stories that it's easy to lose sight of some of the meanings and some of the purposes behind these stories. Often, we can hear either the simplest or the most basic of teachings on these stories because they're so widely known. Other times, we see when it comes to our reading that we just kind of skip over them. We just kind of pass through them on our way to the parts that we don't know as well. That doesn't mean that those teachings are necessarily wrong, but it does mean often that the most well-known stories in the Bible, that what we know about them or we remember about them is often incomplete or partial. And I think today's text is one of those two well-known stories. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and that's something that anybody who's been in church or anybody who's picked up a Bible knows at least a little bit about. And again, when we go through our reading, we often will just kind of skip over that. Not fully skip over that, but read faster through that maybe. Because we feel like, well, maybe we've already learned everything there is to know about that and want to get on to some of the other stuff. However, we know that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no limit to the depths of Scripture that we can mine if we commit to reading it and studying it, being taught by God and led by the Holy Spirit and taking our time. So this morning we are going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I will, as always, be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to grab your Bible in your preferred translation. Follow along as we read God's Word. Luke 4, 1 through 13, Luke writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" We just sang that. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now we see immediately Jesus comes back from the Jordan. He comes back from being baptized, and he is both filled with the Holy Spirit and is then led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He's on a spiritual high, so to speak. And we've all experienced this. Some of us, it could be just like in this story, right after our baptism. You know, you get baptized, you're feeling on top of the world, you're everything is going great, you feel so close to God, and you have that thing like nothing can touch you. Some of us have that from when we were first converted, when we first came to know Jesus Christ. Some of us have during various times during our walk with Christ, we just have those times where we just feel extra close to him and extra set in him in our life with Christ. But we also sometimes have the opposite. We have those times in our life where we just physically, mentally, and spiritually are exhausted. We're not feeling very holy. We're not feeling very close to God. We feel like we're constantly tripping and messing up, and that we're not measuring up to what we're supposed to be doing. Now, Satan is going to come and hit Jesus with temptation throughout those 40 days in the wilderness. And he's going to hit Jesus with temptations through both his spiritual and physical highs and his physical and spiritual lows. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted throughout the 40 days of the wilderness. And it focuses, and it, the way it reads, I think that these are the last three. These are the three that he hits him with at the end of those 40 days. But the temptation has been coming the whole time. And going back for a moment through those 40 days, before he went into the wilderness, Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit, he was specifically and purposely brought by God to the wilderness in order to be tempted, and more accurately, in order to resist those temptations. And this time in the wilderness was planned by God from before the beginning of time. This had been in God's plan the entire time. This event had to take place because it was part of God's plan. And that's important to remember, that God is in control and that he has had this all set out. What we are going through today, this upsurge of COVID, the elections, the worldwide strife that's going on, the interpersonal strife that's going on in this country, all of that, we know that God is in control and has known about this from before he created time. So Jesus goes and he follows the will of the Father. He goes out into the wilderness and he spends 40 days there. That 40 days is an important number. It's a parallel to Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years after leaving Egypt. This is a complete fulfillment and reversal of what was broken in the world. Israel failed time and time again in the wilderness. They were tempted time and time again. They grumbled, they complained, they were hungry, and they gave in. That all these different things, they didn't trust God when he said to go conquer the land. They failed in their obedience. But Jesus comes through, and Jesus is fully obedient. Jesus was the fulfillment. He is the better Israel. And we see Jesus first going into the wilderness and that he was fasting. This was a time of prayer and fasting for him. This is, a lot of people mention that this was a time after his spiritual high of his baptism for him to go and to get away and prepare for his public ministry. And I like how Ligon Duncan describes and explains fasting in this context. And he says, "Fasting is designed to deprive you of the comfort of the very basic necessities of life, in water and in food, so that you will remember, one, that everything that you have comes from God. Two, so that you will remember that you are utterly dependent on God. Three, so that you'll remember that God is better than any of the gifts that he gives, that he's better than food and water, and he's the giver of food and water, and that you are utterly dependent upon him for it." Fasting isn't a spiritual discipline just to deprive ourselves. It's not like a lot of the religions where you have to suffer in order to become holy. This is us giving up something that God has given us to make sure that we are focused on and remembering that God is the one that gives it to us. That is what we're focusing on here. And Jesus does. He doesn't eat anything those entire 40 days. So at the end of the 40 days, Jesus was a bit hungry. Common scientific consensus is that an otherwise healthy man can live up to 60 days without food. And Jesus had just went 40 days. He was physically weak, and he was quite literally starving himself. And that's when temptation hits. First thing we need to know, Jesus says of the devil, he says in John 8:44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There is no truth in him, but there is a whole lot of almost truth. A whole lot of sounds like truth. And that's the key. That's where we get caught up. Temptation works and it tempts. It is so appealing because it offers us what we want. It offers us what we crave, but we know it is wrong. And it offers us what we want, but it offers it in a way that seems okay. It offers it in a way that seems acceptable. Maybe even discreet, so that it's okay because no one else will know. Temptation doesn't just offer us the things that are wrong. It offers us those that are wrong in a way that we think it's okay. So Satan tempted Jesus with something that he could do. That's another key. He says, "You're hungry. If you're the Son of God, you can take care of the situation. Turn this stone into bread." I mean, you are the Son of God, right? And the reason that this was a temptation was that this temptation was in fact a temptation was that Jesus really could have turned the stone into bread. We are not going to be tempted to turn stone into bread because we can't turn stone into bread. It's not a temptation if we can't do it. We see that Jesus could have done it. We see in John's gospel, he turns water into wine. He could have done this. That's why it was a temptation. If you're really the Son of God, you can turn any of this into food. Turn the stone into bread. Feed yourself. You're starving to death. You're going to die if you don't eat. Get some food. Again, this won't be a temptation for us, but the takeaway for us is not the specific temptation that he gives Jesus, but instead it's the type and the purpose of that temptation and showing us how Jesus responds to that. So Jesus is tempted because he was hungry. And our bodies need food to live. Food in and of itself is good. It is a gift from God. God didn't need to make food taste good because it's necessary to our survival. He didn't have to make it taste good, and we still would have to eat it. But God loves us, and so he made food taste good. We all have different tastes. Different foods don't taste good. But as a general thing, food tastes good. That's why we eat it. And it's something we need to live, but within the correct context, it is also something to enjoy. And the temptation is always to make something that God has given us as a gift. And the temptation is to make that something and elevate it and make it ultimate. Food, sex, comfort, acceptance, whatever else it is that you can think of. These are things that we can be tempted to put above God and to put as an ultimate thing, even above God. In Genesis, we see Esau putting food and comfort above God, above everything else, and he trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. We tend to do that a lot. We don't see it in those terms, but that's something that a lot of us do a lot of the time. We give in to that temptation that is put before us. And we see Jesus tempted to do for himself what he could do but wasn't supposed to do. And his answer to Satan was to use the scriptures, of course, but he rebuffed Satan and he says that we are to depend on God to provide for our needs. We might desire food, we might desire comfort, we might desire pleasure. But if God's not going to give it to us, then we trust that God knows what he's doing and he knows what's best for us. If we don't trust God to give what's best for us, then we don't trust God at all. We don't trust God will give us what we need. That's why we give in to those temptations, because we don't trust God. Jesus tells us, Matthew 6:25-26, says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" God has promised that he is going to do what's best. And our trust is in him to do that. It might not be what we see as best. It might lead to our death. But God has a purpose for that. And if he is calling us home, then we are going to go home. Amen. Now, it's especially important as we look at the second temptation to remember that God has given Satan true power on this earth. It's not ultimate, and it's only given and taken away by God, but he does have power. Jesus calls him three times in John's gospel. He calls him the ruler of this world. And so when he offers something, he often offers from a place where he's able to give at least part of what he's offering. If they were fully empty, complete 100% lies, they wouldn't be as tempting. But because there's those partial truths, because there's those sound like truths, because there's some power behind that, that's what makes it tempting. His next temptation is simply for Jesus to be here and now what he was already going to be in the future. Satan offers him the kingdoms of this world if he simply bows down before him. Now, how tempting would that have been? You're hungry after 40 days in the wilderness. You have this opportunity. You already know this whole world is going to be yours. How about getting it now, without all the pain, without the hunger, without the waiting, without the stress? It's already yours. You just haven't taken possession of it. So take it now. That's the temptation that's there for Jesus at that time. He could get what he was supposed to be given without having to go through the stuff he knew he had to go through. I heard a great line by Vodi Bakum this week, and I've heard it said many different times, many different ways, but the way he said it just struck me. He said, "Doing a good thing the wrong way for the wrong reasons, and any reason other than to give God the total glory is the wrong reason, and doing a good thing the wrong way for the wrong reason is sin." It can be a good thing that we're doing. That's what Satan's offering here, a good thing, but done the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. Jesus's response, God alone is in control of our situation, and he alone is in control of the timing. And of course, scripture is what God uses to refute this and to push back on this temptation. It's something to remember. If he brings us through, if God brings us through something with pain, with loss, with whatever, with having to wait, it's because he has something so much better than we can imagine. We might know that we are going to go live eternally in the kingdom of heaven, but the reality is going to be so much greater, so much grander, so much sweeter than anything that we can imagine. We can read all about what the Bible says about what heaven is going to look like, and it's all going to be true, but it's going to be so much greater than even we can imagine based on that. Amen. We have no idea. Can't wait. That's right. We don't always understand his will. We don't always understand his timing, but we trust that God does, that God is in control, that he is good, and he will do what's best. The third and the last temptation, it's interesting. Satan learns a little bit. He adapts his tactic. He uses scripture, wildly out of context scripture, but he uses scripture to try to tempt Jesus. He says, if you are really the Son of God, God won't let anything happen to you. Go ahead, try it. Jump and let God catch you. The temptation that is so manipulative, so enticing, and so unbiblical for Christians today. God won't let anything bad happen to you. You are a child of God. He wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants you living your best life now. Now, what does that say about heaven? If this is our best life now, then yeah, heaven's not quite what it's cracked up to be. That's just the first of many, many issues with that. But that temptation, just let God know what it is that you want. What would make your life easier? What do you truly want in your heart? And pray faithfully enough and God will give it to you. That's the temptation that is so pervasive throughout the American church today. Jesus' response, of course, this time, use scripture again. Don't put God to the test. Here's the thing. You and I are not owed anything. We are not owed anything by the people around us, by our friends and our family. We are not owed anything by the government. And we certainly are not owed anything by God. God will not give in to what we see as technicalities and loopholes in the scriptures. Because they are not technicalities or loopholes. They are out of context. I forget who said it, but out of context means you're wrong. Satan is trying to use a technicality. He is trying to use scripture, knowing full well it doesn't mean it the way that he's using it. But he's trying to use scripture to trap God, to force God into doing something. That idea of putting God in a corner, making him into Santa Claus or a genie in the bottle. God, you said this, so if I do this, you have to do that. Israel thought that because of what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and in other parts of Genesis, that God owed them salvation and blessing. They thought that they were in because of their birth and their genealogy. Jesus spends much of his ministry telling the Jewish religious leaders that they could not be more wrong. Galatians 3:29, Paul writes, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. God always fulfills his word, always. He always keeps his promises, always. But rarely, if ever, is it fulfilled and kept in the way we expect it to be. We cannot make things happen on our timing. We cannot force history into our timing. The date and time of all these things we see in Scripture, but also everything we're seeing today, has been set and determined by God way back when. The date and time of Jesus' return has been set way back when. It's already been determined. There's nothing we can do to change that date. There's nothing we can do to speed it up. There's nothing we can do to delay it. We trust God and his timing above all else. We trust God and his ways and the trials and the joys that he has us walk through above all else. We trust God to provide for all of our earthly needs above all else. We trust God above all else. We see the end of this passage, see that Satan was rebuffed and he leaves, at least for the time. He retreated, but he retreated in order to regroup and watch for a better time to try again. Jesus was able to resist the temptations thrown at him, and that should be a great comfort to us. Because we will be confronted with temptation. We are every day. Some of us are struggling right now. Some of us have just come out of that time. Some of us are feeling good, but we're about to go into that time. We all face constant temptation. It's going to happen. But we have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have what Jesus used. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus has already won the war. We're focusing on fighting to try to win the individual battles. And Satan is cunning. He's looking for the opportune time. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We could spend a lot of time talking about how persecuted we are right now. With all the stuff going on and the governors and the states closing down churches and doing this, persecution's the right word for a lot of it. But we could also remember that there's another type of persecution that has not come to us, that the fellow brothers throughout the Christian world are facing today. That quite literally their life is on the line every time they step out of their house, or every time they open their Bible, or every time they say the name Jesus. So it's not that we should ignore and downplay what we're going through here right now, but it's that we also need to remember what all the others are going through as well. The ultimate point, the ultimate question is this: do you trust God? Bruce Larson writes, "Our basic sin against God is mistrust. The devil hints that God is withholding something from us, and he suggests ways in which we can take care of ourselves and get what is our due. We feel we are owed, and we don't trust God to give us what we feel we are owed." And Larson is right. The devil hasn't changed his tactics since Genesis 3. That's why I had that be the scripture reading for this morning. He adapts them for the times. He adapts them for us individually. But the tactic is the same. Sowing distrust of God. He says to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And he tells us that today, every day. Did God really say you couldn't touch that tree? Did God really say that Jesus is God? Did God really say that sin is a big deal? Did God really say the wages of sin is death? Did God really say that the Bible is true? Did God really say that forgiveness is found in grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? That there are no other paths to the Father except through Jesus? The world says no to all those questions. That temptation to not trust what God said. Did God really say? And it's right. I thank you guys for saying yes. That's the right answer. But it's easy to say yes. It's harder to live yes. And that's what we're looking at. Did he really say those things? Or is the book we're holding in our hand what society says it is? It's a book of archaic, prudish, patriarchal, racist, homophobic, culturally out-of-date stories and letters. The Word of God is living and active.
Amen.
All Scripture is breathed out by God. Amen. The temptation's already there. It's bombarding us every day. But because of Jesus, we have hope. Adam, the first man, was tempted with food, was tempted to be like God, was tempted to exceed his authority. And he failed. He gave in to his disobedience. He brought sin and death into this world. And he was in the perfect garden and was exiled out into the wilderness. Jesus, the last Adam, faced those same temptations and redeemed all of it. He won. He obeyed. He brought life and forgiveness. He went out into the wilderness and brought the exiles back so that we may experience the perfect garden for eternity. Satan tried throughout all this to get Jesus to doubt his identity as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, Luke just spent 3 chapters saying, yeah, he is. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. So we've already got that established. But if you are the Son of God, that was Satan's tactic. If you are the Son of God, did God really say? He encourages us to doubt our forgiveness, to doubt our identity as children of God, to doubt our salvation and our eternal destiny. But Scripture always assures us of our identity in Christ. We'll finish up Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. and says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord God, you are ultimate. You are the giver of gifts. You are the creator of creation. And you are God. We are so tempted every day in this world to put the gifts above you, to put the creation above you, to put ourselves above you. You have shown us there is a way out of that temptation, that we are able to obey and to follow you. And you have shown us that you have grace for your children when we don't. Help us to trust in you above all else. Help us to trust in you when things are good. Help us to trust in you when things are not good. Through the spiritual highs and the spiritual lows, through everything that we are going through everything we are seeing around us and around the world, help us to trust in you above all else. Help us to read your word that you have given us. You have told us to trust. Help us to trust your word and to know it and to use it, to wield it as the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your perfection, your redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.